Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, so I didn't wear my green shirt. Not that I have many. I actually have one. Today is. Oh, it's even better. Okay. It's even worse of me. It's a great segue, though. I'll tell you why. Because we're talking about the life of Christ today and why it matters. And St. Patrick really is all about parades and green beer and leprechauns and three-leaf clovers, if we're honest. That's what St. Patrick is to us in America and globally, right? Green beer. Not that I get emotional about green beer. I just saw a friend from Kingsland who's in town for some reason. It's good to see you, John. Glad you're here. All right. Appreciate it. Would have been nice to see you before the service started. So, I'm going to look over here all morning. St. Patrick's Day is about green beer, leprechauns, John Eaton, parades, and three-leaf, whatever, clovers. But Patrick's story is amazing. It's a boy who was kidnapped and taken into slavery from England into Ireland. And after several years of slavery in Ireland, escaped and went back. And going back, the Holy Spirit spoke to Patrick in dreams. And he went back to Ireland and gave his life for the gospel. And if you've never read the story, Thomas Cahill's book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, is a fantastic book. It's a hinge of history kind of story. And so it's a great setup for today, because as we look at the life of Christ, we realize that our lives have eternal impact. They have fingerprint all over them if we'll allow them to. And so as we look at the life of Christ, and, you know, put yourself in my shoes today and try to do the life of Christ, you know, between incarnation and death in 30-ish minutes. It's an impossibility to cover all the bases. And so I may talk faster today to try to get it in, but I want you to know the joy that I woke up with this morning, that I have an opportunity to boast in Christ, that I have an opportunity to lay down maybe less applications for how we live this out at home and just to boast in Christ and his goodness. So this is week 3 of 5 of a series called The Story of Jesus. Why does it matter? And so week 1, we hammered, why does the eternality of Christ matter? And it's because we recognize that he's not old, he is. And then last week, good job, by the way. And then last week, we looked at the incarnation of Christ when this eternal Son of God, this holy third of the Trinity, stepped into human existence in the incarnation. And we realized that this incarnation of Christ was passed on to us in a way that as the bride of Christ and as the body of Christ, that it's incumbent on us to be the continuation of the... That happened in all three services. I didn't do something last week. We are the body of Christ to be the continuation of that incarnation. It's not hard, y'all. It rhymes. We are to be Jesus with... That's the one you remembered. And that's a reflection of why the incarnation matters. So today we're going to talk about life. Why does his life, not the incarnation and taking us right up to the edge of death, what is it about his life that is so important beyond an historical footnote? Because there are a lot of religious leaders in history. There are a lot of famous folks throughout history. And so we're going to ask ourselves the question, why? And I'm going to hang this on two things. If you're taking notes, here you go. It matters because, the life of Christ matters because of what he did and what he did not do. Okay? You're going to get 6 or 7 over here, because I added one last hour, and you're going to get 1 here. So if you're taking notes, what he did and what he did not do. And so if you've got your Bible, turn to Luke 14, park there. It's going to take a second to get there, but I promise you we're going to read it in a moment. So John's gospel is my favorite for a reason. It's the only gospel with red ink in every chapter. So out of the gate, chapter 1, the story is that Andrew's hanging out. Andrew, soon to be first disciple, is hanging out with a guy named John the Baptist, and they see Jesus walk by, and John goes, that's the Lamb of God right there. And so Andrew just kind of jumps out and starts to follow him around, and Jesus turns around, and the first thing that Jesus says in John's gospel, he looks at Andrew and he says, what are you looking for? It's a great statement. What are you seeking? What do you want, basically? And then if you'll fast forward to the very end of John's gospel, John shows us how he has such an explicit agenda. He states his thesis very clearly. Chapter 20, verse 31, he says, back up to verse 30, it says, many other signs were done of Christ, but these, all the signs, miracles and healings, these were written in this gospel, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that the Son of the living God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name. I just like literature that's clear. And I love Robbie Zacharias, but I have to read his stuff like five times to figure out what the man just said because he's so smart. And in John's gospel, he just says it really clear. Hey, listen, I wrote this book so that when you think back about every healing and miracle and teaching of Christ, that it would cause you to bow your knee and go, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And so what we need to do now is to somehow, in now 20-something minutes, look at this majestic life of Christ. So if we've got two coat pegs, one of what he did and what he did not do, the first of six or seven under what he did. Let's just say this, if you're taking notes. The life of Christ matters because of what he did in that he split human history into two halves. Now, I've been hammering this since I got here in October, but I really started hammering it at the Christmas music night as we looked at the incarnation to say, consider this. That whether you're a Hindu, a Muslim, or a Christian, an atheist, an agnostic, a seeker, a skeptic, a Korean or American, every time you acknowledge date, you acknowledge Christ. Consider that. Whoever you are and wherever you are, when you write the date, when you acknowledge today is St. Patrick's Day, which I knew really well, this date in history is the date that one known as Jesus the Christ lived and died and rose from the grave. That's a powerful truth. Our Savior's not a rock star. He's not a philosopher. Revolutionaries don't get the planet split in half for them. History's full of those guys. They're footnotes in history books of Western Civ and world history. Great guys. Some awful guys. But they're just little notes at the bottom of a page. And Jesus, the Christ. And the reason I keep saying the Christ is Jesus is his name that is above every name. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew in the sense of anointed one. It's more of a title. Jesus is more of a name. And so to say Jesus the Christ is this acknowledgement that he split earth in two, not literally, but linearly. I just made a word up. And so when you see that and you start to look up and you go, my sweet baby Jesus that we've relegated to art and to jewelry and to tender, gentle, mild that has no authority in him. And we stop to go, no. The eternal stepped into human history and said, forever they will remember when I came. They will forever remember my life. They will forever remember my death. They will forever remember when I rose from the dead. And they will be looking for me for the rest of time. Because there's much more language of second coming than there is of first. And so Christ's life matters for that first and foremost reason. The second is that Jesus did a lot of fantastic miracles. And there are a lot who want to relegate the fact that he didn't do them or that he did and they're no longer possible. And I would just say that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when he walks into a wedding and he says, oh, there's no wine, well, not a problem. And the water was turned into wine because he had the authority to do so. So that when he walks up on a group of fellows who are frustrated with their fishing and Simon Peter's there and he says, listen, just throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll be fine. And there's so much fish that it's a problem then for the boat. So that when he walks on water and they're like, oh my gosh, who is this guy? So that when he's asleep and he awakens and they're all freaked out because there's a storm and he's just like, it's good. Peace. Why could he do that? Why is it possible for Jesus to do such things? It's because he made the little fishies in the water that they're looking for. It's because he made this substance called H2O that they swam in. It's because he made the trees that they fashioned a boat out of when they chopped it and hewn it and brought it together and said, go fish. It's because there was oxygen in the air for them to breathe and live and move and have their being in the moment as they floated on the water that he made. It's because there was a sun in the sky in the moment. It's because he created this thing called wind. It's the creator just speaking to the created and going, it's no big deal. Peace. Fill up your nets. Here's wine. Fellas, watch this. I'm not going to try to moonwalk, but watch me walk on water. Okay? It's no big deal. It's the creator speaking to the created. It's why he could look at a fig tree and just say, cursed are you, and that tree wither in front of their eyes. It's why he could stand on a hillside with his guys and say, listen, they're hungry. Five of you, five times of you, 5,000 people. And he said, you got five fish and five loaves and two fish. Go, you feed them. And they did. Why? Because he made the bread. He made the wheat in the bread. He put the scales on the fish that lives in the water on this beautiful planet called Earth. He has authority. The life of Christ matters because he split history in half because of his miracles, but thirdly, because of his healings. These aren't all, but remember, Jesus walked into Peter's mom-in-law's house and said, be well. Jesus stepped up to a leper and said, be well. He stepped up to a paralytic who couldn't walk and said, walk. He looked at a man with a withered hand and he says, you're well, and his hand just opens. A woman just touches his clothes and she's healed. He walks up to a blind guy named Bartimaeus and he says, see. He walks up to folks who can't speak and he says, speak. He walks up to deaf folks and he says, listen to me. He walks up to a crowd of lepers and he says, you're all good. You're all good. All 10 of you. You're all good. Why? Because he knew them before they were born. As the maker of heaven and earth, he knew their DNA. He knew their chromosome counts. He knew their eye color and their hair color. He knew their story. He knew the number of days they had on this earth before one of them came to pass, according to Psalm 139. He knew all those things. So it's nothing for him to say, I can fix that because I am the Son of the living God. His life matters. He's more than we give him credit at times. Fourth reason his life matters is because he has absolute authority and power over death and demons and the devil himself. There's authority in the name of Christ that we need to recognize and we need to walk in. His name is not a perfunctory closing to a prayer that we hurry. It bothers me when I do this and when I hear somebody else do this at a dinner table and we pray and we just mumble Jesus' name. That is the name above all names. And sometimes we just need to force ourselves to slow down and say, in the name, in the good and strong name of Jesus the Christ. The scripture says that there's a time when all in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow their knee and say, Jesus is Lord. Consider that. Demonic spirits tremble. And I want you to get this because the devil and his minions are fallen created beings who were cast out of heaven at the rebellion. And they taunt us, they mock us, and they create fear in us. They want us to doubt when God wants us to have faith. And so James says in chapter 2, you believe in God? Wonderful. The demons do too, and they tremble. And so the sweetest name is the strongest name because it's the name of Jesus that is above all things. And when we understand that, our fear turns into faith, our hatred turns into love for people because we begin to see life through a different lens. So Jesus can walk in to a widow's home and to her son and say, arise, you're good. He can walk up to Jairus' daughter and say, arise, you're good. He can walk up to a tomb and say, hey, Lazarus, come on, come out. Everybody's upset out here because he stared death in the face and he said, I have authority over you. Lazarus, you're good, come out. This is why Paul could tell the Corinthian church, death has lost its victory and death has lost its sting. See, we don't have to fear, but we give in to it because we make sweet Jesus into a bobblehead and we put him on a necklace, and we put him in a piece of art, and we make him something that he's not. He is more than anything that you and I could fashion or imagine. He is the name that is above every name. The fifth reason why his life mattered and what he had done is that of who he hung out with. Jesus hung out with bad people. Jesus hung out with prostitutes and drunkards and dirty people. Jesus hung out with people that are afraid to come to Carmel Baptist because we might judge them. And we forget that we were dirty people. We memorize 1,000 verses and we take 16 Beth Moore studies. And I've been a deacon forever. We forget who we are, who we were, and who we are now. I was a dirty boy. I was a 17-year-old high school student, and I was the guy that I would not want my daughters to date because I was a dirty boy at East Bladen High School in Elizabethtown. And this big old football player who didn't really care who I was as a dirty boy, but he cared that Christ loved me. He became my friend. He was from one of our families. He was a churched family. He was a good boy. He was a great Christian kid. And he just became my friend, the dirty boy. And I'm a senior pastor of a wonderful church today because one kid loved another dirty boy and pointed me to the cross. Let's be a church that cares less about what people think of who we hang out with than anything else. Because every one of you was a dirty little boy or girl yourself. You might have been six and saved at Vacation Bible School. Great. And you might have been a prostitute who came to Christ and you call Carmel home. Great. But the bottom line is, whether you're six VBS or 36 prostitute, we're all dirty little boys and girls in our sin. And because of the life of Christ, he stepped into human history and said, I love you. And I will transform you. And I will allow your deadness to come to life. And I will let you step out of darkness into my light because I loved you enough to come after you. The sixth and final, maybe final, reason that his life matters is in Luke 14. And so if you'll go there, actually you're already there. I need to go catch up. Luke 14. Yeah, John, I didn't wear these in Kingsland. I went blind when I moved here. I don't know what happened. Luke 14, 25 says, great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned and he said to them, I didn't say this first two services, but this is great. Jesus was not one of those guys that was all about building a big crowd. He loved to thin the crowd. Because if you notice his ministry, he said hard things. He didn't say all the fun, easy stuff to try to just build thousands of folks. He wanted true followers of Christ, knowing that the true followers of Christ would weather the storms and the persecutions that would come their way. And so with that type of heart, he looks at them and he says this feel-good statement in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. You see people walking out of the back of the room now that were listening to Christ. For which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, would not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is what I would call the outrageous and audacious claims of Christ of himself and over your life, if you're taking notes. The outrageous and audacious claims of himself and over us. And the reason I say that is because in evangelicalism, in Western thought, we have made Christ far too accessible. We've made him far too presentable. We've had a cavalier, no offense, UVA fans, we've made him too cavalier in our approach, in that Jesus is our best friend. Just come run to Jesus. He'll be your best buddy. He's so approachable, get in his lap kind of thing. But can I just debunk some American altar call language for a moment? Have you ever been in the service, or maybe you walked down in the service, where an evangelist or a pastor said, everybody who doesn't want to go to hell, come on down. Everybody and their dog comes down because nobody wants to go to hell. That's not a gospel presentation. That's some twisted perversion of the gospel. It's half the equation. Hell is a real place, but that's not the gospel story. Or if you could imagine a pastor just simply saying, let's just make Jesus like a junior high boy who's begging us to accept him and to receive him. And so like he writes a note like a junior high boy and says to his girl across the lunchroom, will you go with me? I really like you. Check yes or no. And he gives his buddy Tommy to take it over to her. And he gets the note back. We've all been there, right? Or maybe that's your reality now. I'm sorry. Junior high will end, I promise. See, when we position Christ as this, would you receive him and welcome him? And it's as if we're asking, it's as if Jesus is begging us to, let me be in your club, let me sit at your table. Would you be my boyfriend or girlfriend kind of thing? He's so much more majestic than that. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And he says in that text, let him who would come after me die daily. Bear your cross daily. That's the second point of that text. What does that mean? Where's that coming from? It's an acknowledgement that there's a point in my life where I bow my knee and I die to my selfishness and I repent of sin, but that never stops. I just do that forever. Every day I wake up, I'm reminded. Every time I drive to church, every time I go through a work day or I come home, I am confronted that I'm selfish at times. Daily. Right? And so are you. And so there's this call on our lives to hear the words of Christ, these audacious claims, before Abraham was, I am. That's the eternality, not oldness of Christ. The audaciousness for him to say, I can forgive your sins. The audaciousness of Christ to say, I'm coming back and I will judge the living and the dead. Those are outrageous claims. Revolutionaries don't say that. Rock star rabbis don't say such things. Philosophers don't say such things. Saviors do. Godmen who split human history in half, they do. They get to say such things. The seventh thing that I want to share with you that just came out at the end of last service is that one of the reasons the life of Christ matters and that what he did was is that he stared down human history and looked into the eyes of mankind and said, I love you. And it never ceases to amaze me how many people that I find at church that will tell me, I wrestle with that so much, that God would actually love me. And when we do that, we underestimate and we don't understand the depth of the love and the grace of Christ. Because what we do is we know our sin. I had someone very, very close to me in my life, in my family tree, say to me once, as I shared the gospel with him, you don't know what I've done. God could never forgive me. And I just looked at him, and all I knew to say was, your sin can never outmatch the love of Christ. I don't really care what you did. What matters is that God is able. And when we make those statements, it's actually an arrogant statement that my sin is bigger than your ability to forgive me. Have you ever considered that? It sounds self-effacing. It sounds humble, but it's actually arrogant to say, you can't. I'm bigger than you. My darkness is bigger than your light. My death is bigger than your life. And that's not the truth. So what is it about what Christ did not do that really defines his life why it makes it matter. What did he not accomplish on this earth? Jesus never sinned. He was a sinless, spotless sacrifice. And because of that, I have to make that statement as a segue into next week. And I don't want to go too far, but we know that the Jewish folks have such rhythm and such tradition and festival and feast. And this Passover feast, which is about to launch next week, as we move into Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, it's that remembrance of when they were slaves to Egypt. And for 400 years, they had been slaving away. And when God said, I'm going to set you free and I'm going to let you go, and you're to slaughter that lamb and you're to put the blood over the doorpost, and I will pass over you in the night. Hence the name Passover. It's not very creative. It is the passing over, if you will, of God in that moment and his sparing of them. And so every year through that tradition of the slaughtering of the lamb, the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb, on a day of atonement with one high priest who better get it right, he's going to get yanked out dead himself. So Jesus, when he steps in and when John goes, there's the Lamb of God, he's marked from the moment he steps into this drama that all the other little lambs are now good. They're all safe. If you can imagine Jesus as the maker of heaven and earth and all livestock, being able to say, hey guys, good play. All bulls and goats and doves and lambs, you're good. Good play. Because I'm the final sacrifice. If you can imagine the joy that he had, and then to look at humanity on a much deeper scale and to say, I'm it. My sacrifice, my choosing to enter this drama called life will set you free forever. And so when you balance that out, when you consider all that he's done, all that he did, and I didn't touch in completion, but I gave you 7 and I gave you 1 that he didn't do. Can I just give you 1 takeaway? It's killing me not to give you 1 takeaway. As we examine and we worship God as glorious and good, would you, for 7 days, every time you see a number that represents dating, so what is today? The 17th? It's the 17th. So every time you see 18 this week, 19 this week, when you see the year 2013, or maybe you're looking at a history document and it says 1966, or you just see a number that represents dating, would you stop and just say thank you? Just say thank you. That's all you got to do. Just say thank you. And here's why I say that. It's because we often, this is human nature, we can have everything in the world going right for us. And one thing's going wrong. And if it's a scale, it's like this one thing all of a sudden is heavier than these 10 good things. It's human nature. We all do it. We're all victims to it and participants in it, where we go, you know, I've got all these incredible blessings, but this one thing, if I could just get it fixed, if I could just orchestrate this and get my life packaged and neat and get over that hump and get this promotion and blah, 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 you know, you fill in the blank, then everything would be good. And what happens is we turn into negative people. And we lose the joy of gratefulness. And we lose the joy of thankfulness. So I'm at a dinner table Friday night with my wife. And we're meeting new friends that some of our new friends that we adore had set up for us to meet some key ministry leaders in Charlotte that are not Carmel people. They represent other churches and ministries. So sitting around the dinner table, we're meeting these great, great new friends, great people, loving it. And one of the guys looks at me across the table and he says, what's the best thing that you love about being at Carmel/Charlotte? And I said, don't judge me for what I'm about to say. And these are no particular order. And I said, it just smells good here. And I said, what I mean by that is this sense of, you know, Houston's a great place. Kingsland was a great place. That's why I weep every time I spot somebody from back there. But it doesn't smell good, does it, John? It's a wealthy city. It's one of the wealthiest cities in the world because there's this thing that flows like water through there, and it's called oil. But those refineries on the east side of town, they put out this aroma that just covers, and you mix it with Gulf Coast humidity. It just smells bad. Beautiful people, but it stinks. And so there's hardly a time Now listen, when I compare Charlotte to Houston, don't think I'm speaking disparagingly, because I will forever be a Texas Tar Heel. I love Houston, Texas, but it stinks, okay? And so, I forgot where I was going. So there's not a day that I don't step out of my house. I'm not making this up. I'm not exaggerating. I get accused of that by my wife and children. This is not pastoral embellishment. Every day that I step out of my house in Providence Hills, I stop and I go, oh, it's good to be home. It just smells like home. I smell pine trees. It's clean air. It's good to be home. And I tell you, that helped me a lot when I got here and I couldn't get over leaving Kingsland. The Lord spoke to me and said, be grateful for the little things. Be grateful for the little things, because it creates in you an attitude of thankfulness. It creates in you an attitude of gratitude. And that, my friends, is gold. And of all people in the world, negative, complaining, my life stinks people have no place in here, because you are the redeemed. Do you understand what I'm saying? You were dead, you're alive. You lived in darkness, and you live in light now. So if anybody has a reason to go, oh man, I'm just glad to be alive, and I know where I'm going. I'm not in darkness anymore. Grabbing my hand during worship, and I'm like, why is my hand hurt? And I remembered, I woke up in the middle of the night and I was walking through the dark. We have a big sleigh bed that has this big bam, just plowed my hand right into that thing. It's bruised this morning, the vessels popped up. That's the way I used to live spiritually, but now I live in light, and so do you in Christ. So my challenge to you is that numbers matter. Numbers matter when they come to dates. Because every number, whether it's a month date or a year date, testifies that there was a man named Jesus who was eternal, who stepped into human existence. We should call his name Emmanuel. And he lived this amazing life of miracles and healing and message and teaching with outrageous and audacious claims of himself and over us. And then he beckons us and says, come follow me. Not because I'm a junior high boy that wants your love. I am the maker of heaven and earth, and I have known you before you were born, and I know how many days you have on this earth, and I am crazy, madly, passionately in love with you, and I want you to follow me and to glorify me with the rest of your life. That is who Jesus is. He is more. He is more. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that 30 minutes doesn't begin to touch your majestic life that you lived on this earth. But we'll take what we get. And what we get causes us to look up and say, wow, you are more. You are awesome. You are majestic. You are the maker of all things, and you know us and you love us anyway. You love us in our darkness. You love us in our sin. And as a good father, you made a way that we could be in relationship. And so, Lord God, we give you that heart of ours now, and we choose this day. Would you pray this with me? We choose this day to look to the numbers of dates with every check written and every book read this week. And we pray that you would help us to find one, if not 50 reasons every day between now and next Sunday to stop and say, thanks for coming, Jesus. Thanks for coming, Jesus. Thanks for coming. And it's in his good and strong name that we pray. Amen.